It's part of Elgar's Enigma Variations. Tom Wright, whose book you've got for Easter, which I have to say is brilliant, wrote these words. Edward Elgar was the greatest English composer of the late 19th and early 20th century. Among his best-known works are the Enigma Variations. As the second word of its name implies, it's a set of variations on a theme. And Elgar devised this theme to paint a portrait in music of one or another of his merry friends. And indeed, he wrote a dedication to my friends pictured within. But the enigma of the title in itself is enigmatic. Elgar hinted that the theme he had chosen could be combined with a well-known popular tune. However, to this day, there's no real agreement as to what that tune might be. But, clearly, part of the enjoyment of listening to such a set of variations, if you like classical music, not that everybody in our household does, hints at something new within the original melody, which the variations can bring to light. And various musicians since have done very much the same and produced music that echoes a central theme. And in a way, this is what Paul is doing in this passage we've just read. Recognising it and working out what he's up to is the only way to unravel what really remains quite a dense and daunting bit of theology. Don't worry. You know the acronym KISS, don't you? Exactly. Keep it simple, stupid. And simple Simon will always manage to do that, hopefully. But the main tune that Paul is writing about here is in fact reflected in Deuteronomy. So don't let anybody tell you the Old Testament's dead and it's only the New Testament we have to study. For Deuteronomy is a spectacular book, full of promise of life and full of promise in itself. Many of the Jews of Paul's day had studied it carefully and were hoping to find out what God was going to do for them after all the years that they'd suffered at the hands of the pagan nations. Deuteronomy 28, 29 and 30 tell a story of what's going to happen to Israel in the days to come as they entered the promised land. If Israel keeps God's commandments, God promises blessing. If they don't, he warns of curses to come. And in fact, it's worth noting that Moses solemnly predicts that Israel will disobey and so incur such curses. One of the worst will be that they'll be driven out of the land they're now being given and sent into exile. And this is what chapters 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy are all about. But then comes chapter 30. A fresh word, a further promise to which God commits himself. And that is the point of a covenant. When Israel was taken off into exile, they might have assumed everything was finished. But God promises that if they turn back to him, even while they're in exile, he will rescue them. More specifically, he promises to transform them, to change their hearts, so they can at last keep his law the ways he always wanted to. It won't be a matter of people needing to climb up to heaven to get at the law. They won't even have to go across the sea to find it. It will come and find them. Then the exile will be over, the curse undone, and Israel will be saved. But what will this look like when it happens? How will Israel, when oppressed and exiled by foreign nations, know what to do? How to come by this new dispensation of the law? This question has gnawed away at Jewish thinkers for centuries before Paul's time, as many of them believed they were still suffering the curses of Deuteronomy 29, with foreigners ruling over them. They longed for this promise of covenant renewal, including the circumcision of the heart come true, so that Israel would truly love the Lord and be saved by him. So this is the tune, the theme of blessing and curses that flows throughout this passage. The subject of transformation, of salvation, is the subject of many good variations, as different people and thinkers have struggled to see how their own generation could be ones that inherit the promise. So what is God saying through these words? Or what is God saying here? The two questions I always ask when I come to a passage. Deuteronomy speaks of God's word. The flesh, the act of God becoming man as a saving grace. We know him as Jesus. And he will be in your mouth and in your heart. Paul glimpses the fact that this does exactly the two central things that happens to a person when they truly come to know Jesus through the powerful gospel message. When we come to know Jesus, our lives are transformed, turned inside out in a way, and Paul describes this as the circumcision of the heart. Ordinary circumcision was the badge which marks out Jewish males, but this transformed heart is a visible sign that Jesus is Lord and a belief that God has raised him from the dead. So do we still say Jesus is Lord? Do we confess Jesus as Lord? Well, we certainly do that when we're baptized, aren't we? We're saying the old life is behind us, the new life is ahead. But Paul is, in this letter, talking to the Jews at the time who were still under the rule of Caesar. And so to say Jesus is Lord, although simple and easy for us today, was ultimately saying Caesar is nothing. Ultimately, Caesar wasn't Caesar. But we know that Jesus is Lord, don't we? Do we? I hope so. We can confess and we can live out the truth that Jesus is Lord. And we believe in our hearts that he died and he rose again. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. It's a classic picture, isn't it? A toddler standing at the top of stairs with a parent below them, ready to catch them. The child knows that mummy or daddy will always do what is right and good for them. But I want to say to you today that perhaps until they actually launch into that flight of faith and a court, they may not necessarily believe it to be true. Because we like things to be proved, don't we? But once they know that mum and dad will catch them and look after them, they believe it with all their heart, and sometimes they jump when we're not ready or we're not looking. Simply knowing the words and saying the words isn't enough. We have to live out the words. We have to believe them with all of our heart. Who supports a football team here? You have my sympathy. I have a minister friend who's an ardent Liverpool fan. Can't all be right, I know, but there we go. But he never goes to see them. I don't think he's ever seen a match, never been in person. So is he a real fan, or is he just... I don't know. But it's the same with Jesus. We can say that Jesus is Lord, but unless we believe it with our heart, and that brings about a change in our behaviour, that is the covenant agreement, that is the evidence that this trust has taken place. If you really believe something with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, it will drive you to do something. Now, we've just seen somebody climb the Elizabeth Tower in London, waving, I think it was a Palestinian flag, an activist who passionately believed in the Palestinian cause. Now, some activists we may not see as being politically correct, but they passionately believe in what they're doing. And that should be the same for us. If we confess Jesus is Lord, then we should passionately be about God's business. Do you remember the story in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats? I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was homeless. You gave me a room. I was shivering and you gave me clothes. I was sick and you stopped to visit. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Whoever you did one of these things, you did one of these things to somebody overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me. It's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and say and are saved. Words and actions go together. We can have one or the other, but they don't necessarily tie up in that covenantal agreement with God. We can have good people doing good things. We can have people saying Jesus is Lord and living appallingly for the rest of the week. Or perhaps they're, as in some, some cases, political figures will claim faith simply to buy them votes. If you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart, you will be part of that covenant agreement that is talked about back in Deuteronomy and here again in Romans. You will be transformed. You will be set free. Amen? Amen. Amen.